Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning.
Thank you very much. Let me pray, and then we'll listen to what God's word has to say to us today. God, our Father, we pray that as we hear what you have to say to us through this psalm, which is incredibly and strangely words spoken to you, that you speak to us through, we pray that we'd learn what it means to honour you rightly. We pray particularly that you'd help us understand what it means to honour you rightly when we face injustice and when we face suffering. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how do we honour God rightly? A great question raised in the song just a moment ago. There are people in our church, there are people here today who are experiencing hard times. Life has brought blow upon blow. Life has brought disappointment upon disappointment. Life has brought trouble upon trouble. And the question I've got for you today is, how are you coping? How's it been? Question you might want to ask in your own minds, or perhaps share with someone later over a cup of coffee, is to be honest and say, well, yeah, actually, I've doubted. Well, have you doubted? Have there been moments when you've doubted God, doubted God's word, as you've been going through it? Perhaps that's exactly where you are today. Now, others of us here are not suffering, and we're not experiencing painful times. But can I just say to you, if that is you, then it is only a matter of time, because suffering is not a question of if, it is a question of when. Live long enough and I will suffer. We do suffer. And the question for those of us who aren't experiencing suffering at the moment is, how will we respond when it does come? Will we doubt God? Will we doubt the promises of his word, the Bible? Will we confidently believe verse 1 of Psalm 73? Look at verse 1 of Psalm 73. Truly, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. When you suffer next, will you believe that? Will you believe that with great confidence and great conviction, or will you doubt it? Will you doubt God's word, and will you doubt the God who spoke that word? Asaph, you see, he's the fellow who wrote this psalm, next to the 73 there, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph experienced bleak suffering. He doesn't tell us what happened to him in his song here. We do know that he did endeavour to be faithful to God and honourable to God and obedient to God wholeheartedly throughout the experience of suffering that he endured. That we do know, because he tells us that as we look at this psalm together. And yet everything seemed to go wrong for him, even though he wanted to serve God, and nothing seemed to go right for him. And there was a conundrum. He said, well, God, I'm serving you. I'm doing all I can to obey you and follow you, and yet nothing goes right for me. In fact, everything goes wrong. And there was something that made it worse. What made it even worse was that as he looked around at the world around him, it seemed that those who were unfaithful, those who weren't like him, he was faithful to God, but as he looked at the world around him, he looked at unfaithful people, and he saw that their experience was completely the opposite to his. He was faithful and found that nothing went right. They were unfaithful, and everything seemed to go right for them. Everything seemed to go right, and nothing seemed to go wrong. It was complete flip. What a conundrum. A painful conundrum that he faced. Why do godly frequently suffer and ungodly frequently prosper? We've already had some of the answers already come to our minds already, as Kevin shared earlier on about the persecuted church. Quite striking, isn't it? The church for centuries has had persecuted church Sunday. Do you know what the historically is persecuted church Sunday? Bit of a test for you here. What day is it? Sunday, yeah. It's a particular day of the year. St. Stephen. You said St. Stephen's. That's right. If you're an Anglican, or you'd understand. St. Stephen's Day. And when is St. Stephen's Day? The day after Christmas. What do we celebrate on Christmas Day? The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who believes that, remember, St. Stephen's Day. Day after, you're likely to suffer. Why is that? It was a conundrum that this psalmist found, that Asaph really struggled, with this, his life a mess, and his observations of all around him. Did Asaph confidently believe verse 1? Look at verse 1 again. Did he confidently believe that? Well, no, he didn't. He didn't at all. You know, God is good to Israel, to his own people, including me. Did he believe that? To those who are pure in heart, who have a deep, all-encompassing kind of commitment to God, like me, Asaph's thinking. He didn't feel like it at all. It didn't look like verse 1 was true at all. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. His faith was shaken to the core. He went through an almighty great big wobbly. C.S. Lewis wrote two amazing books on the problem of pain and suffering. The first was The Problem of Pain. The second one was A Grief Observed. The first one was a fantastic book on the question of suffering. And it was written, I suppose, from the coziness of an armchair. The second one was actually from the affliction and the suffering of, if I can put it this way, the way that Christopher Ashe does in his book on Job, from the wheelchair. Actually, real suffering. Following the death of his wife, he grows A Grief Observed. And in A Grief Observed, he talks about how his faith was like a stack of cards that came crashing down. That's Asaph's experience. God is good to Israel, but as for me, I'd nearly fallen over in my faith. I'd nearly slipped. I'd stumbled. I doubted that to be true. And so begins a journey through the fiercest trial to near despair, and from there to full assurance and final triumph in God. That is the story of this psalm. He goes from right near despair to assurance and triumph in God. And it's a journey that we're going on with Asaph today and next Sunday. Our prayer has got to be that whatever has happened in the past to us, whatever is happening now, whatever will happen to us in the future, we will believe verse 1. See, Asaph, that's where his story ended. His journey ended in verse 1. That's the statement that he starts with, but that's not where he started. That's where he's ended. And the story with Psalm 73 is going to go on that journey with him to get to that end, so that by the end of next week, our prayer, our heart, is that we believe verse 1 with great confidence in our Lord and God, and that we follow with the footsteps of Asaph as he goes down that path and shows us the way that, you know, we can believe truly God is good to Israel, to you, to me. Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart, you as you seek to serve and follow God. Notice that word truly. Truly means certainly, not seemingly. truly God is good. Not, you know, certainly is. Not, he doesn't, he's not seemingly so. Truly God is good to those who impart. It's really, not relatively. That's what that word truly means. Absolutely rock solid sure of it. Well, so having told us where the journey ends, verse 1, Asaph takes us to the beginning of the journey. The agony of injustice. That's the cause of his wobble. That's the cause of his doubts. The agony of injustice. And there are three aspects of this. The first is simply stated in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. The prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. As he looked around the world around him, he saw that the wicked prospered. And that caused the agony of injustice that led to doubt. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates was once asked what he thought would make or test good people. What would vex good men, he was asked. And his answer? That bad men prosper. And that's Asaph's problem. The prosperity of the wicked. The wicked prosper. They seem to have problem-free lives. Look at verse 4. For they have no pangs until death. You know, they just cruise through life and it goes absolutely swimmingly right at the very end. They don't even seem to have the problems that everyone else faces in old age. You know, they just sail through life until the end comes. Fashions change and their change, the fashions in those days were a little bit different to ours. But listen to how those guys oozed wealth. Verse 4 goes on, their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They just looked opulent. These guys fed extremely well. Always had plenty on their table, plenty in their stomachs, and their bodies looked like it. Fashions change. Nowadays, they'd have permanent suntans, wouldn't they? You know, beautiful hair. Perfectly fitting designer clothes on perfectly, you know, proportioned bodies. All the stuff we see on our tellies and in the magazines. Yeah, these guys had made it. They really had. They looked like they made it. You know, they got a bank balance. They got a platinum card that buys them out of the troubles that everyone else seems to face. That seems to be what verse 5 is saying. If it was nowadays, they are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They can buy their way out of it. They don't face the problems that the rest of us have. It's interesting. I think we've just got a note of beware here in the psalm. It's not the point of the psalm, but a note for us to, you know, just beware of. There is out there in the world around us what people call the prosperity gospel. That is, if you follow God, you'll get rich, you'll do well, you know, you'll be healthy. The health and wealth gospel. And there are churches that will proclaim this. Be warned, this is a believer's observation, and his observation is prosperity is not for those that believe the gospel. Prosperity is actually what the wicked experience. So just a note of warning there, just to have that in our minds and not to forget that truth. This believer's observation is that the wicked prosper. That's the first aspect to his anguish over injustice. The second is this, the power of the morally free. The power of the morally free. I think he's thinking about the same people. They're powerful enough to make their own rules, and they're powerful enough to play by them. Having made them, they play by their own rules. Nowadays, Asaph might have had rich bankers in mind. You know, they've been quite famous, haven't they, in the media over the last year or two, rich bankers doing their own thing, playing by their own rules that they seem to have written themselves, getting very, very rich indeed, and then making unimaginably, I cannot imagine some of the figures that have been thrown out to us on the news, the losses that they have made. They've bankrupt nations. Like huge, colossal losses. And, well, you know, governments around the world bow to, you know, to them and, you know, keep respecting them and bail them out, and not just bail them out, but then who do they lump with the bill? VAT's gone up this week. We get lumped with it. governments around there, and what do they do? Well, you know, I've read some of the newspapers recently about, you know, some of the bonuses that are going to happen again, and photographs of where these guys are on holiday in their tax-free haven, you know, home, living it up. They're the very same people that sort of that brought the world to its knees economically. They're living out on the Christian bonus while the rest of us think about a VAT increase. The power of the morally free. And they're proud of it. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. In verse 8 and 9, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heaven. They look that way. They mouth off at heaven, and their tongue struts through the earth. That's quite a bit of poetry there in verse 9, isn't it? They're mouthing off at heaven, and then the tongue strutting around the earth. You want to see the tongue cut off, don't you? With that sort of in mind. You want to see them knocked out. You want to see them getting a dose of verse 2, don't you? You want to see them tripping up, don't you? You want to see their wealth come crashing down. That's the sort of the sense of it that the poetry gives us there. And then if that's not bad enough, the third aspect of Asaph's anguish at injustice is the public approval of the arrogant. Public approval of the arrogant. I've just met the government seems to approve of many arrogant people and their ways. It seems to be what verse 10 is saying. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. If it works, do it. Why have principles when you can have its success and be applauded for it? That seems to be the way of the world in which we live. We live in quite a pragmatic age, don't we? Where people, if you get away with it, you get away with it. And some people, oh, what a cheeky fellow. Good on you. Do we see Asaph's problem? I guess that my experience and my thinking, what I hear people say, most of the time I assume that the biggest question that people want to ask Christians or ask of God is suffering. I think that's the big one. Well, that is not the big one here. It's not acts of God, earthquakes and tsunami and poverty and those kind of things that acts of God that's really causing the heartbreak for Asaph. It's acts of men. It's injustice. It's the rich getting rich and exploiting the poor as they do it. It's violence. It's not acts of God. It's the non-act of God to deal with the acts of men. That's his conundrum. That's his anguish. Why doesn't God do anything to stop it? What kind of God allows it? If God is all-powerful and just, why doesn't he end the prosperity of the wicked? Why doesn't he break the power of the morally free? Why doesn't he humble the arrogant? A question begins to arise then, I suppose, in Asaph's mind. Perhaps God isn't powerful after all. You know, maybe he isn't just. Maybe God's ignorant of all these things. And if he can see what's going on, maybe he is just too feeble to do anything about it. Maybe that's what God's like. I think we're ahead of time a little bit. I've got a little bit of a film here, just taking a measure of time as to whether to play it or not. It's something that someone's done on YouTube on this very psalm that raises this question, Psalm 73. So, Simon, should we play that? Perhaps we won't be playing it. You can hear the music. That was something else. That was the right music. Was it that right? You got it? Thank you.
it comes to believing in God, I tried to believe that there is a God who created each of us in his own image and likeness, loves us very much, and keeps a close eye on things to believe that. But I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you look around, the more you realize something is up. Something is wrong here. War, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption. If this is the best God can do, I am not impressed. Is a God, if there is, I think most reasonable people might agree that he's at least incompetent.
I think that struck me when I watched that little film and I found it, was the questions when that guy comes in at the end. I mean, they're brutal. And yet they're very real. And the temptation for me as a Christian is just kind of like to be slightly dismissive and just think he's been quite harsh. Then I turn to Psalm 73 and I actually find that this psalmist gets near to that kind of attitude. What is going on in the world? Why doesn't God fix it? Perhaps he can't. It causes me to think that faith really that never asks the question that Psalm 73 asks, or the guy we heard speaking on that YouTube film just a moment ago, faith that doesn't ask that question in its lifetime, I think has to be an inexperienced or immune faith. It's blind faith that's never really looked at the reality of the world that we live in. It's a faith that fails to engage perhaps with friends or family or neighbours or colleagues who do ask the question genuinely and sincerely, and their hearts are there asking it. I think it perhaps even potentially can be cowardly faith. Cowardly because it fears that if we do ask the question, God might not be big enough to answer, and then what will I do if I find that out? So it's sort of slightly cowardly and sort of backs away from asking the question, thinking God couldn't cope. I found myself also thinking that it might well be careless faith. Careless faith because it won't open its heart to the world and the genuine questions that people ask. Real faith will open its eyes to see and its heart to feel the anguish of others. Real faith opens its ears to hear the question. Right here in front of us, Psalm 73, the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible writer asks the question. And so, I think if you might be an interested inquirer here today. I want your heart to be encouraged by what I've just said. And so, the Bible asks these hard questions. I'm not afraid to ask them. And you shouldn't be afraid to ask them either. But it may well be that you are a believer. You seek to follow God and you've asked the question, but you feel guilty for asking it. Now, there are those who give the impression that all God's ways are perfectly plain. There are those who give the impression that following God is straightforward. The sun is always shining, the sky is always blue. And so as a result, you find yourself asking the question, but you do it secretly because you feel guilty for it. You think, well, I shouldn't ask that because everything should be okay. Well, if that's you today, and then I think Asaph's counsel is do not feel guilty. Temptation to doubt, to being perplexed, is not sin. Paul admitted, the Bible writer, Christian leader, Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4:8, he admitted this, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Perplexity is not sin. Perplexity is not sin. Do not feel guilty about feeling perplexed by the question of suffering and injustice. Right here, the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible writer asks the question. But as we do that, we must be careful. There is a danger. We move to the second main thing I want to draw out today from the psalm, the rise of envy. We must beware the rise of envy. Asaph is incredibly honest. He's humbly honest. He's humbly honest enough to confess that his initial response to the anguish over injustice was bad. He's upfront about it. He actually admits to sin. He says he sees all this injustice, and his response to it was a sinful response. He's honest enough to admit that. The rise of envy comes in two ways. First of all, the blight of jealousy. Now that's verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He admits to breaking the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. He looks around at other people who seem to have got it okay. He's not got it okay. And he covets what they've got and he's not got. Hands up, he says, I broke the 10th commandment. I was envious. My response was wrong. It was sinful. In the midst of suffering, he talks about his eyes, where he looks, doesn't he? When I saw the eye. In the midst of suffering, Asaph's eye looked and settled on the wrong thing. He'll come to the right thing in a moment, next week as we go through it. But initially it settles on the wrong thing. Other people's lives, other people's families, other people's bank balances, other people's work, other people's schools, other people's holidays, other people's communities, other people's churches. He confesses he broke the 10th commandment. Why shouldn't I have what they have? If God's good to Israel, if God's good to his own, to me, God's good to the pure in heart, those faithfully committed to him, as I've been, then why is he good to the wicked? Surely he should be good to me too. Why can't I have what they've got? The blight of jealousy. Secondly, watch out for the bitterness of self-pity. Ask the question. But watch out for the bitterness of self-pity. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He says, what is the point of being godly? Why bother? It's a waste of time. What did it do for me? It did absolutely nothing. I simply went on fretting all day long and every day about the problem. Verse 14, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And troubles come and the agony of injustice surfaces. It is amazing. I know in my own life. I know in my own heart. I know where my eyes look. They look in the wrong direction. Our eyes settle on the wrong thing. What others have and what I don't have. And if we're not careful, we can be blighted. I think it's the right word, blighted by envy, embittered. It's the right word. Self-pity leads in only one direction, a bitter heart. A bitter heart. I don't know if you've heard about Peter and Mary Hazel Bull. Do you know who they are? They own a guest house down in Cornwall. Church suffers here in this country, as Kevin alluded to earlier on. They're in a Christian policy. I've been on the website. I've seen it. It's right there on the front page of their website. That only married couples can share double-bedded rooms in their Cornish guest house. I think we should all go and stay there, actually. They face final judgments on a discrimination claim made by a gay couple, which may bankrupt them, and has certainly damaged badly their health. This is what they said at Christmas time as they came out of the courts. You ready for that one, Simon? Just a couple of minutes.
This has been a difficult 2 days for us. The judge has reserved his judgment. Obviously, we are hoping for a decision that will allow us to live and work in line with our Christian faith. as we approach retirement. In the meantime, we would like to thank all our friends and family and Christians from across Britain and across the world for their prayers and their support. And we want to take this opportunity to wish everybody a happy Christmas and peace and goodwill to everyone.
Amen.
Look, I see that again. I suddenly feel emotional. Like I tried to ring him up yesterday. I thought to tell him I was preaching on this psalm. I wanted to ask them the question, have they been tempted to feel bitter about having this policy? Have they looked around at some other guest houses in Cornwall and thought, well, why don't you just do what they do? You know, have an open, free, morally free policy and then have a prosperous guest house. They weren't answering their phone. All sorts of people probably trying to ring them at the moment. I just want to tell them that I'll be talking about them today and they'd certainly be in our minds and hearts today. But, you know, I think they probably have been. They're not human if they haven't been tempted. But there they are saying peace and goodwill to everybody. And then the husband comes in, amen. And I just avoiding the bitterness. Now there, watch out for the bitterness that can come with self-pity. I mean, there are different ways it'll come to us. Just thinking through our congregation here, the weary mother. There's a little thing picture going to come up on there. I found a sort of a quote written in the pavement by a weary mother. You read that? When I was single, I used to go and dance. Now I am married, I can't get the chance. Oh, it's a life, a weary, weary life. It's better to be single than a married wife. The weary mother who envies the freedom of a single woman, envies the freedom of another mother, who through childcare provided by a career and family has just got much more freedom than she has, so she settles on the wrong thing. What about the, I think there are a number of these in the church today. I call them the pre-midlife crises, Father. There is such a thing as a midlife crisis. I think I'm there. And I think there are plenty of other men in the church who are at what I've been through. It's the pre-midlife crisis. It happens in your 30s. You're married and you've got children. And it comes out of nowhere. The envy of another dad who's not weighed down by the responsibilities the Bible puts on you as a father. Because they don't know the Bible's responsibilities. You do. And you take them seriously. He still gets to the pub on Friday. You don't. He doesn't have to get up to take the children to church on Sunday. He has a 2-day weekend, but because of church and commitment to your God, you only get a 1-day weekend. Your eye settles on the wrong thing. Of course, the wives here know really more stuff that goes on in their husband's mind. And, and just encourage them and rebuke them gently at home. The lonely student or lonely pupil. A picture of a lonely student. A lonely pupil who looks at morally free students and knows that if he or she was the same, then popularity would follow like a horse and carriage. As it is, everyone knows that his or her Christianity would dampen the party spirit. There are some students here with us this morning, some coming back tonight. Asaph's initial response to his suffering and anguish over injustice was bad. He admits to the rise of envy that brings the blight of jealousy and the bitterness of self-pity. Ultimately, if not checked, it leads to treat God in the same way as the elder brother did in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And the way the elder brother treated his loving father, envy at what his loving father did for the younger brother, and self-pity blinded him, completely blinded him, to his father's love and generosity and goodness to him. Now listen to the conversation, I'll read it. Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. It sounds like verse 13 all the way through, doesn't it? All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, it doesn't say brother of mine, this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And his father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Come into the party. Never mind the goats, it's all yours, son. Well, if that's our experience, it need not be the end of the story. It's where Asaph's began. His ends in verse 1, and ours can too. Ours ought to end in verse 1. So we follow his example, humbly, honestly, and if it's appropriate, frankly admit that we've been blighted by jealousy and embittered by the bitterness that comes, the envy as we look at other people's stuff, and by the self-pity. We need to confess that to God and ask his forgiveness and his help. And if we do that today, guaranteed, while we live on this earth, this is not a lesson that is a one-off lesson. It is a lesson that time and time again, if you're anything like me, you'll forget. And it's a lesson that if you're anything like me, you'll need to keep coming back and reading Psalm 73 again and again and again. It's a continual need to say, Lord, my eyes keep going to the wrong thing. Please forgive me. Take my eyes to the right thing, which is to you. Well, that's something to do today. How does Asaph come through the fiercest of trials? How does he come through the anguish of injustice and the rise of envy? How does he get from verse 2 to verse 1? Well, the answer is not what we'd expect. But come back next week and let's continue the journey with Asaph.